They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So we know we feast upon him, we feast upon his word. But what's going on here is Jesus is correcting a worldview. He's doing what we do when we start this worship service and we start with a theme. It's redirection. It's quickening us. It's getting our minds right for kingdom thinking and kingdom acting. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, guys, wake up. This is about the kingdom. So be alert, be ready, be sober-minded. You know, eat the right food here. And that's what we're about to do. Pastor Thurston's going to come up, he's going to preach, and he's going to deliver what the Lord has for us today. I would encourage you to be sober-minded and eat appropriately, chew the cud, digest it well, and use it for God's glory. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I don't have a voice. So if you would, bear with me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll get better. I just haven't done anything for 30 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1. I sort of feel like Paul in Galatians, you know, when Paul wrote and how he went there and they should have spit at him, but they didn't. This morning I woke up and I was talking to my daughter and she said, Dad, it makes me want to clear my voice. So I apologize if my voice makes you want to clear your voice. All the clearing of your voice won't help mine. So anyways, turn in your Bibles as well, or turn in your bulletins to the outline. And by God's grace, my voice will endure enough so we can get through the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 is the text that we're looking at this morning. And or if you want, just imagine me as like Woody Hayes, you know, a really old, crusty football coach who ruined his voice by screaming. So don't think of me. Think of an older guy. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 is the text that we're looking at this morning. If you would, stand together with me as we read God's word. Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what a delight it is to gather this day and worship you, a being who is so awesome and so glorious and yet so near. A being whom, Lord, we love, though we have not seen, who we profess, even though at times, O Lord, we don't profess because of our actions and our sin. But Lord, in our heart of hearts, we trust and rely upon. We pray now, Lord, draw near and enable us, your people, to come and fellowship with you through the foolishness of preaching. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I would guess you probably feel the same way as I do. I don't mean my voice. I'll be done with the jokes. And that is, I think the most discouraging thing I can think of when it comes to Christianity is the notion that Christianity is not true. The most discouraging thing in my faith and my walk with God would be to one day wake up and discover, for whatever reason, that it's all a sham. And that was Paul, by the way. Paul felt that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 16, he wrote, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. Take away the resurrection, you do not have Christianity. Christ was just a morally upright guy. He's not God if he didn't rise, says Paul in Romans 1. And so Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, if Christianity is false, well, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, if Christianity is false for any reason, we're wasting our time. What are we doing here? What are you doing here right now listening to some idiot drone on about Jesus Christ and salvation and the like if all of this is false? But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised. And the implication is, it is true. Christianity is not sham. It's true. It's real. Well, brothers and sisters, as you know, that was the very accusation that the Romans leveled against God's people during the Neronian persecution of 64 AD. Based upon what you've learned, what we've learned, the Romans suspected anything that was new. Well, Christianity at this point was 30 years old. So one of the accusations that they leveled against the Christians when it was open hunting season on Christians, a horrible persecution under Nero, was they would, as they were torturing and persecuting and chiding and making fun of Christians, was to tell them that how could your religion be real if your Savior's 30 years old? That's it. 30 years ago, your religion is only 30 years old. It's ludicrous. How many Christians hearing that, thinking of that, reasoning, yeah, come to think of it, that does seem pretty crazy that it's only 30 years old. Yeah, it does seem rather new, rather recent. How many were discouraged? How many let it go? How many walked away because of the notion? So Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude were all written during this time to encourage God's people not to grow weary and lose heart, but to stand firm in trusting Jesus Christ. And Peter is one of those epistles. And thus, it's not a surprise in the context of those accusations that Peter gave himself in verses 10 through 12 to discussing this incredible question. Is your salvation false? Is your salvation untrue? Is Christianity a sham? And so Peter in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 directly addresses that question. Hence, I've labeled this the glory, the weight, the gravitas of salvation. Your salvation, we need to realize, is not something that man made up that's only now 2,000 years old. Your salvation is of substance. We've seen that based upon its content, what it gives, its origin, its servants last week. And now this morning and next week and the week after, I plan on talking to you about what Peter teaches here about, fourthly, the prophetic witness. Do you know one reason why your salvation we know is true is because of the prophetic witness? Now, there's a lot of questions that are going to be raised because of what Peter says here that he addresses. And so we're going to address those as we go on. This morning, I want to basically introduce you to the prophetic witness and understand how that establishes the validity of our salvation. With that, notice with me the essence of the prophetic gift. Notice with me verse 10. Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. The word here is prophetes, in the Hebrew, navi, both of which speak to the same thing. These were men who were given God's word to relay it to man. The word prophet simply means one who proclaims. And so these were people who received God's word and proclaimed it to God's people. Now, two characteristics when we talk about the essence of prophecy. The essence of prophecy revolves around two things. Prophecy, biblical prophecy, the true office, the true gift, involved an external rather than an internal, and an objective rather than a subjective receiving of God's word. Think about that again. First, it's an objective as opposed to subjective. The biblical prophet, the office itself, involved not something that was welled up within the prophet, but something that was received objectively, not according to their emotions, not according to their thoughts, the limitations of their thoughts. It was objective. And secondly, it was external. It's something they received outside of them, not within them, not internal. And to show you that, brothers and sisters, turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 12. Go back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. Verses 6 through 8, this is God speaking to Aaron and Moses. God said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household, with whom I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" The background: Miriam, Aaron, and Moses were all prophets. Miriam and Aaron looked at Moses and saw, because of his Egyptian wife, or at least non-Jewish wife, it's debating as to where she came from, at least her ultimate nationality. Because of his wife, what right does he have to lead God's people? In fact, I think he's a little bit full of himself. So they began saying, "Look, are we not prophets? Do not we have the right to speak and lead God's people?" So God gave Numbers to his people, and Numbers 12, to he called Aaron and Miriam to himself and rebuked them with these words. And what these words represent to us, not only does it tell us that Moses spoke to God in a unique way, but it also gives us the foundation of what constitutes the genuine gift of prophecy. Because he says, "Hey, yes, you, Aaron, you, Miriam, have that gift, and this is how that gift is manifested. I speak to you in visions and dreams." And the key to those two mediums is that they're external, objective. You got to really see that. These two means were external, objective. They visibly saw something. They visibly beheld something outside of them objectively. Okay, that's huge. And we see this throughout Scripture. Real quickly, you got the quote there. Robertson wrote of this verse, "Although the context indicates that distinctive favor will be shown to Moses and that God will speak to him face to face, there can be no discounting of the fact that all the prophets will receive their message by a revelatory experience." That is the meaning of the words coming through dream and vision. These picture an objective external means by which the prophets received their revelations. And hence we read, you've got these verses, Isaiah 2:1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah. Daniel 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions. Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel. Micah 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw. Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, which he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. It goes on and on, brothers and sisters. The genuine gift of prophecy, the genuine office of the prophet involved an external, objective relaying of God's word to the prophet. Now you go, got it. What's the contrast? What's the alternative? The alternative is Jeremiah 23:16. Okay, so if you want to turn there, you can. Jeremiah 23:16 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own," in the Hebrew, "of their heart. They speak a vision of their heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, one of the things that sticks out about the false prophet and those who claim to be prophets is that their prophecies are all internal and subjective. False prophets in Jeremiah's day, throughout redemptive history and in church history, have all said things like, I've got this impression from the Lord. It's a persuasion. God laid it on my heart. That language is the language of false prophecy. I feel led by God to say these things. All of that is now common language today in broad evangelical Christianity. But get this, they're all the language of the false prophet. Years ago, I read an article by Rayburn, the son of the founder of Covenant Seminary, Robert Rayburn. And in it, he was rebuking preachers. And this is the common mode in evangelical Christianity. I'm going along in Peter. I'm preaching through Peter. And I have a bad week, or for whatever reason, I'm going to preach on Luke, or I preach on Psalms. It turns out there are sermons I've already preached. And when I get up to the pulpit, I say something very holy. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to be in Peter this morning. The Lord's laid on my heart to talk to you about Psalms. Rayburn says in this great article, come on now. You're going to teach God's people that the only way God speaks to us is through his word. And then you're going to get up and as an excuse say, God basically spoke through you. God laid this on my heart. Brothers and sisters, that's revelation. Then that's how the false prophet preaches. He preaches because he feels a certain way. I feel burdened. I feel convicted. I got to do these things because this is what my heart says. That is all the language of the false prophet. Understand that. In contrast to the genuine gift is external, objective, where this man, or at times this woman, saw, beheld the word of God given to them by inspiration. Okay, that's the essence of the prophetic gift. All right, well, as that's true, where did it come from then? Well, let's talk about that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Turn forward just one book to Deuteronomy. Actually, a couple books. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Sorry, that would be one book, wouldn't it, after Numbers? Deuteronomy 18, 16. Through 17 will be the key, but let me give it in its context. So we're going to start in verse 19, all right? Moses told God's people, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up of the dead." Ironically, all of these examples are all inspired by demons or Satan, and all of them would have received their gifting, their message in their hearts. Okay? For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And this is the key. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. Again, false prophets inspired by Satan. But as for you, if I had a better voice, that'd be bold and strong. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said unto me, they have spoken well. All right, back up. The book of Deuteronomy was given, or is a series of sermons that Moses preached to the people of God right before they entered the promised land. So Moses, therefore, is at the end of his life. He's looking back upon all of what God has done. That's Deuteronomy. He records once again the Ten Commandments, as he did in Exodus 20. And he goes on and talks about how they should live in the land when they get in there, and on and on and on. So that's Deuteronomy. In this context, therefore, Moses recounts Exodus 20 and that time when God established the prophetic gift. We'll pick it up once again in verse 14. We're going to reread it. Follow with me. For these nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. At this point, brothers and sisters, rather than listening to the false proclaimers, the spiritists, those who are inspired by Satan, God's people were to listen, implication, to God. What's to drive them is God, not all of the mysticism and the stuff that occurred, that will occur in the promised land. God was to be that which would, he who would lead and direct and guide his people. Well, how would he do that? Notice with me verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. All right, brothers and sisters, when you think of prophecy in the Old Testament, you tend to think of the golden era of prophecy. Isaiah, Daniel, America, Jeremiah, all the major prophets, minors. That era when all these prophets were there, maybe even the era of the former prophets with Elijah, and the like. But brothers and sisters, understand that the prophetic office, not the gift, but the office was established under Moses. Prior to Moses' time, there were prophets. It wasn't an office. It was God dealing typically with heads of household. Abraham is a good example. He is said to be a prophet. And God spoke to him, and he then would relay God's word to his covenant group. But when we get to Moses, the prophetic office becomes formalized. So not in the time of Isaiah, but all the way back to Moses, that's when God instituted a brand new office we call the prophet. All right, well, what about this? Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. Listen to him. This is cute. This is huge. Listen to him, not listen to God. We're to listen to the prophet and not to God? No, it's actually, that's not it. I'm at all. We're to listen to him because what he says is the word of God. So you're not listening to the prophet. You're listening ultimately to God, even though we're called to listen to him. That tells us something about what God's going to do through this office. Notice with me verse 16. This is according to all you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. Do you remember in Exodus 20, God's people were brought from slavery to the base of Mount Sinai. And if you read Exodus 20, verses 18 through and following, the mountain is quaking. Lightning, thunder, very brutal, scary, theophonic manifestation. I just double spoke there because a theophany is a manifestation of God. But a theophonic manifestation of God where he was now going to talk to his people. And what did his people do? They quaked in the boots. They said, we're going to die. We don't want to talk to God face to face. It's too scary. So what did God's people request? Moses, you go up, talk to God, and bring us what God's word is. And that's exact. And God says he was pleased to do just that. Exodus 20:18, and all the people perceiving the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said unto Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. Robertson wrote of this, and hear this, the small, simple voice of the prophet substituted for all the awesome signs of Sinai. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. Understand this quite well, please. God instituted the office of the prophet to replace Mount Sinai. Understand that. We have this idea that, you know, these guys would just come and just, you know, preach God's word or proclaim God's word, and they felt moved. Do you recognize that if it wasn't for that office, the genuine prophet, what God's people would have had instead was the thundering mountain, the thundering clouds, the shaking mountain, the glorious manifestation of God, which if we beheld it, as God's people said, they feared they would die. Understand that. So when you look at the Old Testament prophetic work, what you're looking at is, and as you read it, what you are reading, even to the New Testament work, when you look at God's word, this is in replacement of that. Do you understand that? This, we read it so casually. We open it up and we say, it's, you know, God's word says, I'm having my devotion. It says this. How does it apply? I don't know. The movie's on. The sports game's on. I got to get to out of work. Do you understand that behind this is that? Exodus 20. Understand that, brothers and sisters. That's the whole point that Moses is saying. Brothers and sisters, when you go into that land, do not listen to the false prophets. Do not listen to the spiritists. Do not listen to the diviners. Rather, you must listen to me. And how will you hear my voice? I'm going to send you, this is Moses, one, this is God through Moses. I'm going to send you one much like Moses. He will go, these people will go, and they will proclaim to you my word. That's the origin. So brothers and sisters, when you look at the office of prophet from Moses on, God now definitively and normatively spoke to his people through the prophet. All right, that raises the question, what's the nature, therefore, of prophecy? I know the essence, objective, and external. It came from the time when God's people were going to talk to God, and it was too awesome. So God said, fine, we'll replace all of that scariness with the still small voice of the prophet. Well, then what's the nature of the prophetic ministry? We pick it up in verse 18. You're still there. Notice with me. Moses says, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. So in place of Sinai, God would give his word to a single individual. And that single individual would therefore speak, as the text reads, God's word. Now this is huge. In Exodus 20, if you read it, Exodus 20, Moses indeed went up. And for four chapters, Moses received God's instruction as to how to worship him. And then in 24, Moses comes back to his people. And we read in Exodus 24, verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice. Hear this. They all said with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is huge. They didn't say, this is huge, they didn't say, insofar as you were inspired, we'll listen to you. Neo-Orthodoxy. They didn't say, Moses, we're going to look at your words and try to didn't it, and from that come and arrive to what we believe is indeed God's word. No, they said, when Moses said, this is God's word, they accepted it as coming not from Moses, but directly, immediately from God. Understand that. That's massive. It's important for us today when you got people going around saying, I'm a prophet. God's given me the gift of prophecy. And the name it and claim it churches or whatever it be. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, then they are saying, this is God's word. Not my word, not interpreted. This is God's word. Not inspired. And what I mean by that, yes, it was given by inspiration. We'll talk about that next week or the following week. But what we mean is, it's not that I was an inspired man who then recounts my words. That's neo-orthodoxy. It's that what I received was given by inspiration. We'll define what that means next time. And hence, the product of this office was the giving of that which God's people from Moses on accepted to be nothing less than God's infallible, inerrant word. Incredible. From this, we see that the nature of the prophetic office is it's revelatory. It's revelatory. It's the means by which God reveals his word to his people. And brothers and sisters, God's word was given via the prophetic office, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament apostles, given by God. And that is why verse 19 says, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words relayed to you from the prophet, incredible, which he shall speak in my name, I myself shall require it of him. In other words, I'll kill him. Wait a second. You mean tell me a guy comes and says, God's called me to be a prophet. He's recognized as a true prophet. And he says, this is God's word and it's his voice, his tone, his inflection. If you don't listen to it, God will kill you. That's exactly what God told Moses at this time. If God's people during this era did not listen to the voice of the prophet, they would die. And that's true in this era too. Brothers and sisters, if we do not listen to this God's word, if we rebel against this God's word, I'm not saying it as Christians. If a man does not listen to this God's word, what's the result? They will die. If they don't trust Christ, if they don't heed Christ's message, they will die. It's still true. But it's not just them. Notice with me verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet also will die. And that raises up, brings us to 21 and 22. And therefore, what we have now is the qualifications. Brothers and sisters, God is giving an office to proclaim his word. What's to stop any one of us from saying, God laid this on my heart? God's telling me, Stuart's not here, the church he went to, proud of this church, years ago now, the guy would get up in the pulpit and preach, and in the middle of the sermon say, what, God? What'd you say? All right. And then he'd tell them what God supposedly just told him. Stuart said it was awful. Brothers and sisters, what's to stop me from doing that this day? Brothers and sisters, you have said that you have heard this, but God told me. God laid this on my heart. This is what God wants you to do today. What's to stop me from doing that? What's to stop anyone from doing that? If God opens up, Deuteronomy 12 says, no one can add to the words of this prophecy. And we are apt to use that with Mormons. The Mormon cult, when they come and say, the Book of Mormon, and we say, aha, God's word says in Revelation, no one can add to the words of this prophecy. Well, the Mormons have been trained well. They'll bring you back to Deuteronomy 12, which says the exact same thing. And they'll say, wait a second, if you can't add to it, why did you guys add, why does our Bible have all these other books added to Deuteronomy? And the answer is what? The answer is, that's correct. Man cannot add to God's word, but God can. And when he does, this is how he raises up men. They have three qualifications. The formal office of the prophet had three qualifications. The first one, 21 and 22. And you may say in your heart, how should we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So from this qualification, we conclude that the biblical prophet, the genuine prophet, had the ability to foretell the future. They could predict the future. And if they made a prediction and it was not true, they were shown to be a false prophet and they were put to death. Understand that. So the first way God hedged in this office was by saying the genuine prophet will have the gift of foretelling and he'll be able to predict the future. And if he's not 100% accurate, and by way of footnote, I got a quote in my notes, not here, but another set of notes that I've got of the most accurate modern day prophet today is something like 85% accurate. And in this quote, he's boasting, saying that's better than any other prophet going. Trying to brag, see, I'm a great prophet. Biblical standard, that man's a false prophet. The biblical standard was not 85% or even 99%. The biblical standard is 100% foretelling the future. If you don't have it, you're a false prophet, if you claim to be one. Second one, we don't have time to look at these. You can look back to Deuteronomy 13. I'll reference it. 13:1, the prophet also had to be able to perform miracles. Deuteronomy 13:1. So not only could he tell the future, but he could do miracles. And then thirdly, and the last one was, the word or the message of the prophet could not contradict the rest of Scripture, Deuteronomy 13:2-4. Those three qualifications, predicting the future, doing miracles, and making sure that whatever I say agrees 100% entirely with what is known to be God's word. If a person rises up, says he's a prophet, and he violates just one of those, he's put to death. Okay, now, go back to 1 Peter. That's my introduction. Next week, we'll pick this up and dive into it. When Peter wrote, verse 10, look at these words, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry. And he's going to go on. Brothers and sisters, the Jews of Peter's day, everything I just taught you was well understood. The prophetic office gave them 39 books of the Old Testament. The prophetic office / apostolic office would give us another 27. The early church, the apostolic church, understood full well that when a prophet spoke, he was not speaking as one who had as an inspired man. I hope you understand what I mean by that. We're going to clarify what that means next week. In other words, the neo-orthodoxy, he wasn't this man. He was spiritually higher above, you know, much further above you and I. He was inspired. He was this guy who just lived life on a higher plane. And so what he gave was his own word, but because he's this godly man, you can follow his word and find God's word in his word. That's why neo-orthodox, when it became big, preachers would say, listen for the word of God. Not listen to it, listen for it. Because Peter or Paul were inspired writers. Oh, right? That's different from saying what they wrote was given by inspiration. That's different. That's what the biblical standard is. But no, they were inspired writers. The people knew that. They knew that if a prophet proclaimed God's word, it was God's word. Nothing less. They knew when the apostles wrote, in fact, Peter or Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, if people don't obey what I've written to them, cast them out of the church. You talk about incredible standard. Peter or Paul knew that what he wrote was scripture. And if God's people didn't receive it, they were to be received as an infidel or treated as an infidel. 1 Thessalonians. Incredible. So the early church understood full well that anything given by the prophet, its origin is God. But you know what they didn't see full well in the New Testament church? In the New Covenant era? Is they didn't see Christ in the Old Testament. To them, the Messiah was a military leader who would be given by God to come and conquer Rome. And so when Jesus Christ came, John 6, God's people tried, when they heard his teaching, they tried to by force set him up to be king. The anticipation is that he would march on Rome and destroy Rome and reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And that is why during Christ's entire three-year ministry, Christ always said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Why? Because he, in the words of Dr. Knight and many other great theologians, because Christ did not want to be identified with the Jewish messianic expectations. He wanted to fill it in. He wanted to establish what the Messiah would be. And so Christ frequently says, don't tell anybody what I just did. Keep it quiet. But the first time Jesus Christ was willing to manifest to the world that he's the Messiah was what? Well, Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ orchestrated everything. The donkey, he got it all. And all of these things, you look at Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, all of it is proclaiming Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. This is right before he dies. Now, why did he wait so long? Because, brothers and sisters, if he proclaimed it early, John 6, very clear, this messianic fervor was that if we saw the Messiah, we take him by force, make him king, and march on Rome. So that's why when Jesus Christ got off that donkey at the bottom and walked up the stairs to Jerusalem, and all the crowds and the palm and the circumstance, pomp and circumstance following him, how disillusioned God's people were. Because rather than going to Antonio's fortress, as I've told you many times, and saying, Rome, you got a day. Get off the mount or you're dead. Rather than doing that, he turned his focus on the tax collectors, the money changers, who were put there by the high priest. He seemed to attack Judaism and not Rome. And that's why right after that you read, who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Who is this guy? There was disillusion. And within 3 days, those very same people who were saying, Hosanna to the highest, these very same people were saying, crucify him. Crucify him. It was not at all clear what the Messiah would be. And though you and I, we read 1 Peter 1:10, and we see that the prophets prophesied of the grace. We're going to talk about that next week. That was given to them about Jesus Christ. We read that, perhaps from your perspective of maturation, go, that Greg, why are you spending so much time on this? We all know this, right? John 5:39, Christ said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness to me. Greg, of course the Old Testament proclaims Jesus. Colossians 2, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Greg, it makes perfect sense that Peter would write, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would be given unto you. The prophets prophesied of the gospel, brothers and sisters, of salvation. We look at this, it's not a big deal. But brothers and sisters, in the first century AD, this was a massive revelation. you remember Luke 24, 27, as Jesus Christ approached the disciples on the road to Emmaus? What happened? Jesus Christ approached them. They didn't understand who he was. And we read, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. These disciples were defeated because they didn't see that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified and die. They didn't see that, though the Bible, the Old Testament prophets, prophesied clearly of his death, clearly of his resurrection, clearly of his kingdom. They didn't see it. The New Testament church didn't see it. That's why John the Baptist, or the baptizer, in prison. Do you remember this? He's in prison. Now he's thinking that if Jesus is the Messiah, my cousin, I'm going to reign on a throne. But where did following Jesus lead John? To a prison cell. So he told his disciples, go and ask him, are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah? Because my life contradicts the claim. If you're the Messiah, my life should be easy. If I'm a Christian, life should be swell. I shouldn't be persecuted like the people were in Peter's day. What did Jesus tell him? He quotes scripture. He quotes the prophets, Isaiah. Go tell him what you see. The weak are strengthened. The blind receive sight. The gospel is preached to the poor. I'm giving a poor translation or poor recitation of it. But he quotes the prophetic promises. In essence says, John, you misread God's word. So brothers and sisters, when Peter comes and writes this, you got to understand, when Rome was saying salvation is new, your religion is stupid, false, wrong, by virtue of the fact that Buddha predates it, and Hindu predates it, and Zoroastrianism predates it, and not all the things from last week, right? We learned last week, no, Christianity predates all of them. But when they were saying that, God's people, how many could say, no, you're exactly wrong. This was prophesied. They couldn't have said that. They didn't understand it. So Peter comes and gives this mind-boggling, earth-shattering statement. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of the follow. All of that is Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. Do you know what we learned from this? We've already seen that the context or the origin of Christianity goes all the way back, to the first thing after the fall, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. So while the origin of our salvation goes all the way back, do you know what we learned today from the prophetic, from this point? Not only does salvation go all the way back to the beginning, but salvation's origin is not of a human writer. It's divinely given. If the prophets prophesied about it, that means God gave it. That means, brothers and sisters, hear this carefully. It's not a joke. Forgiveness, grace, reconciliation to Jesus Christ is not simply a spiritual or religious reality. I'm using religion the way that our current culture uses it. It's real. When Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's real. I just read this morning of a movie star criticizing Chris Hemsworth. You guys know who that guy is? I guess he's a famous actor. He's sort of a funny guy, but he's a believer. And he was on TV talking about his church, and this movie star response was, why would anyone go out and watch a guy who goes to a church that's against LGBTQ? Do you understand how our culture looks at religion? It's personal, individual. And if you're going to personally, individually choose a religion, choose one that's with the times, brothers and sisters. Why would you choose one that's against homosexuals? Well, brothers and sisters, I got news for you. Christianity is not against homosexuals. But that's what she thinks. Why would you go to a church that's against LGBTQ? Just because the Bible says that's a sin. I mean, we're against them. Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is very clear. This person doesn't understand that what you and I believe this day is not because of a bad dinner that made us have a vision that saw Jesus. We believe it because it's God's word. And the fact that you're reconciled to God this very moment is because of God's promise. Salvation's real. It's not that you had this strange dream. It's not that you personally believe. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. Objectively, outside of you, and not personally, why are you saved? If you say, because I believe, you are 100% wrong. You are saved this day because God died on the cross in your place. That's why you're saved. You're not saved because you believe it. You're saved because Christ on that cross paid for your sin. And you know the result of that? Faith. Faith is not the cause of salvation. Faith is the path that leads to life. Christ is the cause. How can we say that? Because the Word of God teaches that. And the Word is not written by Paul or Peter or the apostles or some prophet. Yes, it was written by them. We'll talk about that next time. But it's written by God Himself. So don't doubt grace. Don't doubt God. God, I'll close with this. When I was in college, my first year at the School of Mines, my first class at the School of Mines was the geology class. And our professor got up and she said, the first day, they always tell you what's going to happen. And during this class, first day of class, she made this comment. She said, there's a large percentage of what you're going to learn, I'm going to hold you to in this course, that in your lifetime will be proven to be false. She goes, it's true of me. Things I was tested on and graded on, the things that I missed that got bad grades, today have been proven wrong in geology. So the things that you're going to be taught, you need to know a large percentage. Now, I'm not saying 80%. It could have been 20%. That's a large percentage of what I'm teaching you is or will be wrong, will be proven to be wrong. Think about that. We're talking science. You know, science, fact, things that are indisputable, like the age of the earth and evolution. I mean, we're talking science. Can I tell you something? 4,000 years ago, the gospel that you and I believe was preached to Abraham. And it hasn't changed since. Isn't that incredible? 4,000 years. Now, it's been added to. The Old Testament grew not from error to truth, but from truth, incomplete truth, to more complete truth. But do you understand the salvation that you and I enjoy was first proclaimed, well, before that, but we can date it with Abraham 4,000 years ago. And nothing's changed. Nothing. Nothing. This isn't invented by man. This is God-given. What you have today in Christ is God-given. So Christian, don't let the world, don't let your flesh, don't let the message of the Antichrist dissuade you from the reality. Jesus Christ is God. He died on the cross for our sin. You are redeemed this day because of that objective external act. And there's nothing you can say or do that would change that. That's our glorious salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us to study your word today. Father, through the fullness of preaching, I thank you for the grace of your people that enables us to spend this long time together fellowshipping around your word. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, especially our young people, Lord. Grow them up to understand that the salvation they have in you this day is not of recent origin, nor is it of human invention, but clearly was given directly, immediately, by you, God Almighty. Father, this is something we can stake our soul upon, a ground that will never change. I can't imagine 50 years ago staking my soul upon the scientific facts of that year, only to discover 20 years later that many of them have changed. And now only to discover 30 years later, even more has changed. God, we have come to a rock that is higher than I, a foundation that will never be moved, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters.